Did a good job of representing the joy of heaven there. Well done. Well, we are continuing our series looking at the parable of the prodigal son from a different angle. Last week we heard how Jesus is a very different and better kind of brother. He represents a third way. And we also asked how Jesus is knocking on our doors right now. This week we are looking at the feast. In the parable, the younger son is invited to this glorious all-community bash to celebrate his return to the family. And the older son is able to go to the feast as well after his day out in the field. But he's angry and refuses to go in. Interestingly, the younger son and the older son both have the opportunity to enjoy a feast with the father together. That's the final destination in this story. And we see that same image throughout the Bible when we're looking at heaven or the resurrection. Some people joke that the word Presbyterian means let's eat. And if that's the case, we're going to have a lot of opportunities, apparently, in God's holy future. Our text today is from the prophet Isaiah. And this particular text comes near the end of the reign of Babylon. And it anticipates when the people of Israel will be freed by the Persians and the party that they will throw at that time. But prophecies almost always move on multiple timelines. And this one is like that, where it celebrates this upcoming event that happened back then, but it also anticipates the party that we will have when God's final redemption takes place. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the palace of aliens is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat. When the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm, the noise of aliens like heat in a dry place, you subdued the heat with the shade of clouds, and the song of the ruthless was stilled. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, you know, as you know, I like science fiction, and so if you could have any technology ever conceived by the human race, it can be fanciful, it can be futuristic, if it's ever appeared in a book or a movie or a TV show, or even we'll go with YouTube as well. If it has appeared in any form of media and you could pick it, what would you love to have? For me, open and shut case, give me the Star Trek teleporter every time. I hate driving. Flying coach with my boys, not all that much better. So if I could just step on a platform and materialize somewhere else, that'd be glorious, right? But there's some actual real-world issues with this, not to burst your bubble, but did you know scientists have actually teleported things? It's true. There's a couple of limitations, though, that you might want to know about. One, they can only do it with individual particles, not even something the size of an atom, so you might have to go on a diet first. Second, they don't actually send something from A to B. It just makes a particle that's already there behave like a perfect copy of the first one. And this one might be a deal breaker for you. They lose the signal a lot. That's not a good way for liposuction, by the way. It doesn't have that effect. So all those problems stem from something that's fundamental in quantum mechanics called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. All of you know what this is. Now, actually, you're all asleep now. So it's just know that it's what makes teleportation difficult. But Star Trek fans, Trekkies like myself, like to know, how do the writers imagine that these technologies might work? And so if you're a writer for Star Trek, you've got to be ready for people to ask real science questions whenever you create something. And someone at a convention asked one of the writers, one of the original writers, like, how does the teleporter work? How do you get over the limitations of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle? And the writer said, well, the transporter has a Heisenberg compensator. Oh, and how does that work? Very well, thank you. I kind of like that answer, right? Sometimes I think we get lost in all the details. Sometimes we get lost in the how is this going to work. We get lost in all the problems and maybe miss the big picture. We miss the what. Sometimes we miss where we're going. If you've seen the movie Patch Adams, Patch is, you know, in a mental hospital. One of the patients is a former businessman who likes to go up to people and hold, you know, how many fingers do you see? And Patch says 4. So the man walks away saying how he's an idiot. And Patch follows up with him later. And the businessman says, if you're focused on the fingers, on the problem, you'll never see the solution. And so the correct answer is almost anything other than 4. Oh, I see 8 fingers once I look past the problems and look to the solution. Many times we get caught up in the details, in the problems in front of our face, too busy wondering, how is this transporter going to work, instead of just stepping on the platform. As a Presbyterian pastor, for instance, I get questions about predestination. I know you've all been dying for me to address that. And, you know, how much are we responsible for our faith? Is our faith, you know, that I made a decision, or is our faith because God helped me have faith? Ephesians reminds us it is by grace we are saved through faith. But where does faith come from? Did I do it? Did God do it? Did Apple Computers invent it and sell it to me? You know, who gets credit for faith? And I've heard it said that salvation, you know, is like a door, that from one side it looks like I've got to, it's all up to me. I've got to decide to walk through this door. But the second I'm through it, I look back and I see how God helped me walk through the door. And so, you know, how does it all work? How does salvation work? Is it up to me? Is it up to God? How does salvation work? Very well, thank you. Because we know there's grace. We know there's faith. We know you got to have Jesus. Those are some of the things we know. Past that, if you want the full details, ask the big guy himself when you get there, hopefully not for a while. And then in the meantime, you know, there's all these theologies we've created to explain it, but I can't tell you with 100% certainty which one's right. Well, I could, but the Heisenberg uncertainty principle prevents me. So we just read the good part from Isaiah. This chapter 25, that's a lot of the good stuff. That's the things we want. If you read Isaiah chapter 24, though, it's a whole bunch of things you might not want. All of chapter 24 was going into excruciating detail of all of the problems of the day, focusing on the 4 fingers, the problems of the day. But then, after talking about those problems, Isaiah shifts in chapter 25 to what God has in store eventually, someday. This is Isaiah saying, yeah, I know the problems, but now we're going to look past them, only after acknowledging it. And so Isaiah reminds his readers what God has in store. He doesn't give the how. If you read chapter 25, where is there an implementation detail anywhere? Does he tell you this is how God is going to wipe the tears from everyone's face? No, he doesn't. Just says that God's going to do it. Isaiah doesn't know the how. He doesn't know the when, but he knows the what. What does God have in mind? What is God going to accomplish someday? What's our actual destination, regardless of where we happen to be today? That's what Isaiah chapter 25 is about. Someday, God will gather all the nations in for a great feast. Someday, God will swallow up death itself. Someday, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Someday, the poor will have refuge. Someday, all people will sing of their trust in God. Someday, all those who oppose God will be frustrated and defeated. Someday. Isaiah doesn't tell us how. Isaiah doesn't tell us when. But he says that's what God's going to do someday. In the parable of the lost sons, you know, the great feast is the final destination. The great feast is where the father wants both of his sons. For the younger sons among us who have suffered as a result of our bad decisions, God is inviting you to a great feast. For the older sons among us who may have suffered as a result of our own religiosity, the Father is inviting you to a great feast too. That's what the Father has in mind, this great feast with all of his sons, with all of his daughters. Early in the days of smartphones, if you can remember such an archaic time as that, I decided for the first time to absolutely rely on the directions from my phone. And again, this was before it just generally worked, although it doesn't always work today either. But back then it was really unreliable. So this is the first time I'm relying on my phone for my driving directions, going to a mountainous region in Pennsylvania to do a wedding, although mountains is in quotes relative to Colorado. And so again, my phone's got the maps, it's got the GPS. This is when most phones didn't have that. And so I pulled up the map on my phone to make sure it had it, and sure enough, it had great directions, and it got me right to the front door of this resort where I needed to go. Perfect driving directions to get me to the resort after the wedding, at night, in the mountains, no signal. You see, the phone was fine finishing the directions because it had already pulled it up when I had internet back home, but now it couldn't get started. And so I had no map in my car, my phone wasn't working, I didn't bring our GPS, we actually had a GPS unit, but no, of course, I didn't bring it for a backup. I had nothing except for one piece of knowledge. I knew that this mountain was west of my house. And so I needed to head east. So every single time I had a turn that I could make, I turned east. And luckily, I had a little compass inside my car. So I knew, even in the dark, which way I needed to turn to go east. And yes, that meant that I found myself in the middle of a cornfield. But guess what? That's when the signal came back. So I was able to, corn apparently is an antenna. I'm not sure. So I knew generally which way to go. I knew I didn't want to turn north. I didn't want to turn south. I definitely didn't want to go back west. I just needed to head east, and I had faith that eventually I would get back to civilization and have the glorious internet connection on my phone again. Knowing that, I was able to tell, am I getting closer to my destination or further away? If I just kept heading east, I would eventually get my final directions. And that, I believe, is sometimes how our faith is. If we know where God is headed generally, even if we can't pull up the address, we know broadly which way to go. We know broadly, are we heading closer to God or getting further away from God, generally? And eventually, if we keep heading closer to God, eventually, someday, the Holy Spirit will show up to give us more specifics. This text from Isaiah 25, is God's general direction. The things that are listed in Isaiah, knowing these things, that's like knowing I need to head east, not north, not south, not west. I need to head in this general direction. You know, I asked you earlier, you know, what gadget you would pick, but if you read this list from Isaiah, if you read this vision of what God will do someday, if you could pick one of those somedays and make it today, what would you love to see happen now? Would you love to see all the nations gathered together for a feast? Would you love to somehow see suffering end? Would you love to see those who weep be comforted so that they cry no more? Would you love to see people singing of their trust in God? Would you love to see those who oppose God be frustrated and even defeated? Would you love to see the poor have refuge? If you were going to pick one thing from those somedays, what would you make happen today? Because all of those things are in God's eventual plan. All of those things are part of God's will. And what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. In Littleton, as it is in heaven. On this block, as it is in heaven, in my cul-de-sac, as it is in heaven. That's a loose translation. So if you want to see God's ultimate reality someday, how can you make a little taste of that eventual feast in your life right now. God's kingdom come, God's will be done in my life as it is in heaven. But it's easy in that to get caught up in the four fingers, to be caught up in all of the problems, because how could I possibly make all suffering cease? How could I possibly comfort everyone who is weeping? You can't. Only God can. But I bet you could comfort one person. God is the only one who can make this happen forever and always, but all of us can head east, head toward God's general direction, head toward God's ultimate plan. If we do that, then our neighborhoods, our lives, even ourselves might get a taste of the eventual great feast, the someday feast. We might get a taste of it today. If you're intimidated by all those details, you know, get rid of the details. Just think about the food, right? Just think about the feast. You know, what does a feast look like? How can you help your life or your neighborhood look like a feast? In the parable of the lost sons, the father invites both of his sons and the whole community to a grand feast. Isaiah mentions the feast too. We hear it in Revelation as well. How can you help your neighborhood or this city or the people in your life experience something like the heavenly feast? Because a heavenly feast, that's a little different than a lot of people think about Christianity. I think most people think if heaven's a heavenly feast, what they imagine is that we've got like this book of etiquette open in the middle, and we're seeing which of the 17 forks we need to use next in our meal so that we're all proper and following all of the rules very quietly as well. No clinking of the glasses. But that's not what the heavenly feast is at all. It's not a bunch of people trying desperately to follow the rules. That's the older brother. But the heavenly feast is also not a bunch of gluttons gorging themselves on the food. That's the younger brother. The heavenly feast isn't about celebrating ourselves. It's about celebrating in the presence of the Father. That's the important thing about this feast. All the people from the community who come to this feast, they were celebrating for and with the Father. They were happy to see his family reunited. They were happy to see him happy. They were happy to just be at the feast. They might have had a bad day, but they were happy to celebrate with and for the Father. That's the heavenly feast. Celebrating joyfully when God's will happens on earth as it is in heaven. When we do that, that's a little taste of the heavenly feast. How can you celebrate joyfully when you see God's will happening? How can you help others celebrate joyfully when God's will is happening? That's a little taste of heaven on earth. Sisters and brothers, God's ultimate vision for us is a joyful feast where the nations are gathered in worship, where suffering has ceased, where every reason to weep has been removed, where the poor are welcomed as first-class citizens, where those who oppose God have been overcome, and where we can be glad and rejoice in our salvation. I like that vision of the future. I don't know about you, but I like that vision of the future a lot better than many I've heard. But it's not a reality today. And I can't tell you how to make those things happen. And I can't tell you when God's going to make them all happen. But I can tell you what those things are that matter to God. When we know that, we can head in God's general direction. So how might your life, how might your relationships, how might your neighborhood look a little bit like that vision of the great feast? That would be a taste of heaven on earth. Amen.